Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for joining us for another episode of Out of the Question. The Bible tells us that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is a statement of fact. Put another way, there is a perfect and just God, and as a result of the fall, we come into the world with sin. The Bible also tells us that even those who are redeemed by Christ sin. While it does not negate their election, it does displease God and diminishes fellowship with Him. The remedy is stated in 1 John that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there are two separate words for the sin that I described above. The sin we inherit from Adam is the word anomia, which means against law, against God's law, and antinomianism is that which is at war with God. The sin in the passage in 1 John is directed to believers, those who have been redeemed by Christ and have the Holy Spirit but are not fully sanctified. Modern takes on sin and forgiveness are often antinomian, even within the church. And rather than assess right and wrong with the Bible as the standard, public opinion and fairness usually hold more sway. Linked in with the discussion of sin is a discussion of confession. Now, again, there are two sides to the meaning of confession, and we are most familiar with admitting our sin as a transgression against God, accompanied by repentance and restitution. The other and more important confession involves what it is we believe concerning God and our responsibility as His people. Sadly, it's not uncommon to hear of Christian pastors, theologians, or authors who, after years of preaching and teaching, it is revealed that there was a serious sin in their lives. Often, persons are caught in the sin, and then there is no choice but to admit the transgression. So, Charles, what we want to talk about today, what is the difference between coming to God in true repentance, in other words, turning yourself in, and only admitting wrongdoing after someone gets caught?
Well, I think it's pretty clear that in the case of the former, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that motivates them and brings them under conviction, as the old saying goes, that they are violating their covenant connection with our God and Savior. And in the lives of all those who are truly a part of His covenant family, this inevitably leads to true repentance and admittance or confession of sin. And the case of someone, you know, who is caught in a situation where then they come forward and confess, obviously the motivation in this situation is rather different. Now, I think that it's certainly possible that a person is under that kind of biblically based, Holy Spirit-driven conviction, and they still haven't come forward and said anything. Maybe it's a process, but in the Lord's providence, they were exposed, quote-unquote, or you know, brought out. In some ways, I think it's difficult to completely nail down every circumstance. On the other hand, it is very clear what Scripture says about confession and repentance unto life versus you caught me. Yeah, well, I'm sorry. You know, that then, and it gets into the difference between being regretful that you got caught versus being truly sorrowful for our sins.
Right. And I am not presupposing that we know what's going on in the internal essence of a person. But one of the things I've noticed is, especially so now with the sophistication, you might say, of social media and the ability of people to weigh in, that instead of the standard being this person revealed this was going on in his life, people will, depending on their own particular orientation, either condemn it, if this person happens to be someone of a rival political party, or excuse it because, you know, in the Bible, Nathan had a talk to David and then, yeah, he saw his sin. And after all, David sinned. So suddenly it becomes somewhat understandable, acceptable. I'm not sure how I would put it exactly, but that, you know, God forgave David. So, quote unquote, we should forgive this person.
Just before we logged on to start this podcast, I came across a post on social media where a congressperson who recently left the Congress posted a picture saying, I'm at this such and such casino. This congressperson has sort of a reputation of being conservative and, I guess, Christian. And so the discussion at the bottom was, the first question was, at least it showed up on my social media page, do Christians gamble? And it was interesting to read the responses. So, you know, obviously, in this case, it's not something that the person thought was sinful, but they were definitely promoting it. And the back and forth between the people discussing it is, you know, absolutely, it's a sin and Christians should not be. Although it's okay, it's all right.
It makes it so that everything really becomes relative to your point of view.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's what makes it difficult and confusing. You know, because I think there's been a tendency within the church, within families perhaps, to either go from one pole to the other, either being, you know, very lenient and excusatory, oh, they're only human, we all err and, you know, have problems, to the other end where, forget it, you're beyond the pale, there's no redemption for you, you might as well just get on the slow boat to hell right now because you did X, Y, or Z and you were found out or whatever the case may be.
And there's often this idea that's like a forgive and forget. Let's just not talk about it anymore. And then what happens is people now adopt a standard that says how you should deal with these things. So if somebody has sinned and has concealed the sin, regardless of whether other people know, God knows. And there's a certain arrogance to saying that I don't have any confusion about what the Bible says. I understand the words, but I'm doing this anyway. And Dr. Rushdoony talks about this in one of his, I think it's a Word in Season essay, where he talks about a man who's dying and he now confesses to his wife that he has been unfaithful to her and he's really sorry and he wants her to forgive him. And meanwhile, she's devastated because she didn't know this was going on. And then he dies. Now, of course she should forgive him because he said he was sorry. And Rushdoony goes on to talk about how difficult it was for this woman because now after the man dies and people are at the memorial service and whatever, they're saying what a good man he was, etc. But sometimes when we admit things, it's to clear our conscience, which Rushdoony assessed that was what this man was doing, as opposed to being truly repentant. In other words, he wanted to die with a clear conscience, and yet he left his wife with a burden that was really difficult to bear.
It's providential that you brought that up because I had just read that account earlier today, and it was in the book that we previously discussed and I think we'll end up recommending to folks, The Cure of Souls. And I was going to ask your thoughts about that. And I think that, you know, we see this in movies and people do it in real life. They want to depart this earthly plane with a clean slate, so to speak, and make amends before they die. And I have to say, when I read that account and his take on it, I never thought about it that way. And I think in some ways it's more, it trends toward the same category of, you know, being found out and now you confess. Because in some sense, I mean, this person in the instance that he cited could have said nothing and no one would have been the wiser in this life, well, certainly between him and God Almighty, someone's the wiser. But I'd never thought about the, you know, what is ultimately the motivation behind saying something in that circumstance. And it literally, maybe I shouldn't say literally, figuratively, really destroys the life of that wife, the widow now.
Right. So think about it. If we have reduced forgiveness to somebody saying, I'm sorry, and you go, okay, that's okay. Well, first of all, a lot of things are not okay. We always have to remember that any sin is primarily a sin against God. So I'm not free to say, well, God says that's okay. And a lot of cases, people are giving forgiveness for an offense that wasn't against them. So if you hear about a noteworthy person who's committed adultery, I forgive him. Well, he didn't sin against you other than he upset God's order. So you personally cannot forgive something where your law, your word is being violated. But you take the case of this man that, and Rush Dooney talked about this in a number of different cases. You saw it in Cure of Souls. I saw it in another thing that he wrote. Where was the restitution there? What did he do to make up this terrible thing that he had done to his wife? And let's be a little bit graphic on this. If he was committing adultery and he was continuing to be intimate with her, he was potentially introducing disease into their relationship. So it wasn't just this romantic betrayal. There are a lot of things that have to do with that. And so he wasn't really thinking of her. He was continuing to think of himself. And I don't want to say that I know what happened when this man stood before his creator. God's not fooled. God knows the heart. And why we're given God's law is so that we who are here have an ability to assess and determine, is this someone being obedient or not?
And I think there's an aspect to this that is addressed, and unfortunately, I did not read it as carefully as I should have. But in the book, The Cure of Souls, Dr. Rush Dooney also talks about the impact or the significance of counseling and therapy, on concerning the issue of confession. And just as in the case of someone who's found out, or it becomes otherwise expedient for them. On a practical, monetary, interpersonal level, whatever you fill in the blank, for them to quote confess, the modern therapeutic counseling side of it is, well, I really need to feel good about myself. I'm just thinking of this riveting scene in the Stanley Kubrick film 2001, A Space Odyssey, where the HAL, HAL 6000, whatever computer is going haywire toward the latter part of the movie. Spoiler alert for anybody who's never seen it. The lone surviving astronaut has to decommission and shut this computer down. And the computer starts saying all these weird, strange things in the process of him losing his, quote, life. But one of the things he says is, I think I'm feeling better now. I'm feeling much better about myself now. And that's kind of the way people are. Thank you for helping me in my quest for, narcissistic glory. I really do feel much better about myself now. I'm not really sure about you, but frankly, I don't care. That's the stark reality of what some of this amounts to, I think.
And a lot of confessions are really not confessions. I did this, but I did this because this person made me do this. Or, the old joke, the devil made me do this. Well, in some regards, the devil may have a component in it, but notice that God held Adam and Eve accountable. He didn't say, oh, the serpent, okay, your guys are cool. Don't worry about it. I understand. So God's standards are much higher. And the whole idea of getting professional counseling after a sin is revealed is ludicrous to me. And I know some people will think how uncaring I am. God's word, if you take it seriously, gives us commands. Gives says, this is what you do that glorifies me. And if you do these things, your life will be better. So if we now have to go to counseling and find out, like, what made you do this? Well, a good counselor should say, because you sinned. And you may still be in a condition of sin. Just because you called yourself a Christian doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit transformed you. So, as we cheapen the idea of what it means to be brought into the family of God, what it means to be given a new nature, that heart of stone is replaced by a heart of flesh, we're obviously going to have problems with confession. because if we're not using God's standard, then we're obviously using some other.
To circle back around for a moment, what some of the things we were saying at the very beginning, the idea that confession is limited to the now largely prevalent concept that comes from the Roman Catholic Church, that I go to a clergyman, a priest, whoever, to confess my sins and receive absolution. Or I can, on a more biblical pattern, I confess my sins to a friend. Look, let's go get some coffee. I got to talk to you about something. And I did X, Y, and Z, and I just really feel burdened. I need to confess that. Again, whatever the motivation. I remember the first time when I was coming to understand, true Protestant Christianity and the Reformed faith, when I heard the term the Westminster Confession of Faith, mm-hmm. or, I'll explain, the Lutheran Confession or whatever, the Baptist Confession. And I had never thought about the term confession beyond what I just described. So what is this? This is a statement of everybody confessing their sins. But no, there's that missing element in the minds of some folks that is profoundly biblical, which is this is we state up front, we give forth what we believe. And I know in our church, we have a confessional statement every Lord's Day. Sometimes it's a classic one like the Nicene Creed. We actually even recite the Athanasian Creed and the Chalcedonian Creeds on occasion. Well, I shouldn't say we recite them, reread them. Or we sometimes confess passages from Scripture. But generally, I will start off by asking the congregation, as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, what do you believe? That then calls forth that statement. And I believe it was John Calvin who so organized the liturgy of the churches where he was pastor in Switzerland and France, that after the sermon, the idea is that when the God's word is proclaimed, it calls forth a response. You can't avoid not responding to the proclamation and hearing of God's word. And so what is the most appropriate response? We stand up and confess what we believe based on what we've learned in the sermon or, what the church gives us as a confession of faith.
And Rush Dooney says that really well in this book, Cure of Souls. He says, quote, confession is thus primarily the exuberant commitment to faith in all our being by word, thought, and deed. It is when we depart from this confession of faith that we make confession of sins. There is a necessary relation between the two confessions. The confession of faith marks us as a member of the covenant of God in Christ. Because we damage our standing in that covenant by our sins, we confess them and make restitution in order to effect restoration. The restoration has a double aspect. First, there is a restoration of our relationship to God through Christ. Second, there is a restoration of damaged order. The goal of confession is thus more than personal. It has reference to an order linking heaven and earth and man to man. Its purpose is community in terms of the law of the communion of saints. Unquote. What he said there pretty much confirms what you were talking about. Now, some people might say, oh, well, anybody can recite these creeds. That doesn't mean they're changed. However, if they recite these creeds and they deny the reality of God being authoritative, then they're actually condemning themselves by their words. If you don't regularly repeat as a community of believers the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the various creeds, you're not reminding people of the standard. And too many, I know for a fact that most evangelical churches don't do that. You can't get them to say, well, why doesn't the congregation know the Ten Commandments? Well, because not all of them are applicable. Well, there's antinomianism right there.
The old saw that, we don't say these creeds because they become rote and people don't, they just, like you just pointed out, it becomes sort of a habit and it doesn't really affect anything. I think one thing that can be done to address that, I've occasionally found this helpful and other people have. Maybe like you, I learned some of these creeds growing up, in my case, in the Methodist Episcopal Church South, by heart, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed in particular. But there's no reason for these things to become rote or sort of mindless if you're sincerely repeating them and you understand, like you just said, what you're being called to do. On the other hand, most churches that are creedal and confessional have some sort of resource. Now, in our church, we have a hymn book that has all of the Protestant creeds in the back and the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, all of these things. So we read them. Now, you're not required to read them, but somebody may find it helpful to read the words, which may cause you to think more deeply than doing so from memory. But I would encourage people to recognize that in the early days of the Christian movement, when pagans were coming to faith in Christ, that they were called upon on many occasions, if not all of them, to make a public confession of faith, to declare, "Now Christ is my King." And it was a simple confession. What we have today as the Apostles' Creed was sort of put together from a number of these different creedal confessional statements that were much being used in the early church. The apostles didn't write it. Now, some people assume it was, these bits and pieces of it were already being circulated and used, where, okay, you want to become a follower of Jesus, then we will teach you the essentials of the faith, and then you can receive baptism. And then, but before any of that, you must stand before God and his people in a public space and confess what you believe. So there's no doubt. In a similar way, I don't want to go too far off the path, we have the same thing for the marriage ceremony. You know, it's one thing for a guy to whisper in a girl's ear, "Oh, I love you, dear," and all this, when they're off somewhere by themselves. But when you stand before a public gathering and you make this declaration, and that too is a type of confession, then you're recognizing that you're binding yourself not only to this other person in the wedding ceremony, but you have witnesses who bear witness to what you have said. And so this is one reason why confession in the church and in the life of the Christian is so important.
Right. Two things along those lines. First off, you mentioned baptism. Well, some people will say, well, that's a reason why you shouldn't baptize infants. Well, who's making the commitment? The parents are making the commitment to raise this child in terms of the covenant. So maybe people don't like infant baptism because it actually binds them. Nobody ever says, whether it's an adult baptism or a child baptism, that that automatically saves someone. But to be recognized as a member of the covenant, it means that people will be held into account in that regard. But talking about when people learn things as a child, my dad lived to be 98 years old. The last years of his life, he wasn't always sure who he was, and he wasn't always sure who we were. But if I said, "I believe in God," he could say the entire Apostles' Creed. If I said, "Our Father," he could say the entire prayer. So there is something to be said for hiding the word in your heart. And I believe that since we all have incomplete sanctification, if we say we have no sin, as John says, then we're liars, because you can't go a day without some aspect of you wanting to be as God, determining right and wrong for yourself. But there are times when the Holy Spirit will convict someone as the person hears the word or reads the word or goes through a catechism. Like I think of the catechism question, what is sin? Well, that's a really good question. And since we all have sinned and we just acknowledge that people sin, well, sin, as defined by the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is any want of conformity or failure to abide by or disobedience to the law of God. So it's what you do that you shouldn't do, and it's what you don't do that you should do. That's a really good reminder on a daily basis. And if you're forgetting it or you're discarding it, maybe that's why things aren't going well in your life, because your profession of faith is not matching your confession of faith.
And that is exactly what Scripture teaches us, and it raises the issue if somebody has learned these things from childhood and they just slough them off like there's nothing to it. Well, that's not the problem with the confession of faith or the catechism or the affirmation that they were taught when they were becoming confirmed or whatever it may be. The problem is the lack of true heartfelt commitment to what they are saying. That's the problem with the human heart. It's not the problem with the confession of faith. And I know our discussion is not about the issue of covenant baptism, but the issue that, well, we don't want to baptize a baby because it doesn't mean anything to them, doesn't make any difference in their lives. Well, you know, the implication there is that adult baptism means that anybody who's baptized in that fashion will never turn against or turn away from their baptism, which, of course, we know that's not true. There are plenty of people who have been baptized as adults who have fallen away from the faith or, you know, fallen into sin or whatever it may be.
And to just continue that bunny trail for a little bit, because I realize that's not the topic we're talking about. Baptism is the New Testament expression of covenant membership as circumcision was. And you can't say that an 8-year-old baby understood what was happening to him. So this is all very covenantal with a family orientation that we don't, we're not part of the covenant just as individuals. We're also in terms of our family and in terms of the community, the assembly that our families coming together.
Well, to go back to the initial part of our podcast, especially as it relates to the issue of Holy Spirit-driven heartfelt repentance and confession of faith, versus, ah, I got caught, I better do something about this. In your experience in counseling with people and as a mentor, how have you seen this play out? Without specifics, of course, if you can, if you're able to mention certain things in an anonymous way, what have been some of your observations, Andrea?
Well, because people don't understand the basis of any sin is a sin against God, oftentimes in the discussions you have with someone, there's a whole lot of, but he did this or she did this or however it is. And quite frankly, you can't get very far with anyone if the person doesn't acknowledge some responsibility in an issue, but more importantly, their relationship with God. So if there's a marital issue and somebody's saying that the husband, you know, she found out was looking at pornography, or somebody else says, my wife, I find her to be flirtatious or this or that. So these are problems. These are not non-problems, right? But if you're going to get the axe to the root, one of the first things I do is I ask whichever person, do you remember your wedding vows? I said, find out what you actually said, you know, so whether they have to go and they pull out the piece of paper where they wrote it, or there's a video of it or an audio of it. I want to hear what you promised. And if it's a Christian ceremony, which usually these people will have had a Christian ceremony, what did you promise before God? Now you tell me if you have lived up to that promise. Well, amazingly, I'm sure it doesn't amaze you, Charles. They'll go, well, not exactly, but I said, we'll get to that but afterwards. But if we don't value that obedience to our commitment, our obedience to, you know, whether it's to a spouse or whether it's to Christ or whether whatever the commitment is, then instead of pointing a finger, we have to say, what is it that I have failed to do that I should do? Or what is it that I've done that I shouldn't do? And I don't think that there's much help beyond that. And really, I don't even like calling it counseling. It's just basically saying, go back and read the Bible. What does God say? Rushdoony, in the same book, to answer the question, he talks about there's two sides of how this is poorly applied. He said, confession without repentance is no confession at all. So you may say the words, but if you're not really repentant, meaning that there's this concerted change, he says, repentance means literally a reversal of direction of life. It is a modern heresy to equate repentance with a verbal statement. The heresy is so prevalent that many demand a verbal confession long after a change of conduct is apparent. This is not to say that the verbal statement is unimportant, but rather that the contemporary emphasis is wrong. So what does he mean by that? Somebody did something that he shouldn't do. He has confessed it, and you see a change in his life. Well, somebody did something wrong, but didn't exactly say the words that somebody else wants to hear, but his life is apparently changed. No, I need that verbal statement from you. So whichever way you look at it, you're putting yourself in the place of God. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their actions. So demanding, I know you haven't done this thing again. I know that you have been faithful, let's say, to our marriage, but I never heard you say X, Y, and Z. If the person has confessed before God, has changed the direction in his life, we shouldn't put ourselves in the position of demanding things that God doesn't.
If I may, let me quiz you a little further. We know that Satan is the great counterfeiter, mm-hmm. and offers, you know, his version, his substitutes for the true things of God. And I think many of our listeners, if not most, are aware that you and your husband were at one time involved in a non-Christian movement, I'll put it that way. Was there any equivalent in Scientology relating to confession, either in terms of belief or what we would call repentance and confession?
I'm glad you brought that up, because this doesn't just revolve around cults or things like that. Demanding confession to conform with what you believe. So if somebody is acting outside the bounds of what somebody wants them to do, mm-hmm. we can even use the Communist Party here as a great example. To be a good communist, you have to do these things. We perceive that you're not doing them, and so go write your confession. Mm-hmm. So you write your confession and you hand it. Nope, sorry, that's not enough. Write your confession. Go back. Dig deeper. I've seen this happen with people who are judging other people in terms of their past. In other words, they want to hear a certain thing, and they've totally missed the fact that confession and the ability to confess wrongdoing first has a standard. So if the standard is wrong in the cult or in the Communist Party or whatever it is, then the confession is trying to conform to what we want people to believe. We can't force anybody to believe anything. We talked about this last time. God's word is proclaimed. It's the Holy Spirit that activates the person to receive it. So demanding confessions, especially if the person says, I didn't do that, and then what's being told is, well, we know you did that, so confess it. And now you're trying to encourage people to confess things that they say they didn't do. And then once they do that, then you have it. It's kind of like in our modern injustice system, copping to a lesser offense. So we're going to charge you with 40 things. If you say you did 15 of them, we'll lessen the potential sentence. But you go, but I didn't do 15 of them. Okay, then we're going to charge you with all 40. It's encouraging lying, not telling the truth, and hypocrisy. And I think that's what every religion is going to have, some aspect of confession. The question is there ever any true absolution for one's sin if it's not genuine and God isn't the determiner of what repentance looks like?
You know, that last point I think is very important, because there are a lot of people who carry a lot of baggage around or live very, very despondent lives because either they are involved in something that we would loosely call a cult, or they are a part of some group or other, maybe a recognized religion, that they lay that burden on people, and then they're never quite considered able to, either because of their own way of understanding what they're involved with, or, you know, because of the hierarchy of the movement or the church or whatever that they are connected with, that they never quite can't quite get there, and they've never been taught that Christ has already accomplished these things. If people are of a mind that, you know, I've got to make it right with God, I've got to atone for my sins, well, it's too late for that, because Christ has already done that. And that's the hardest thing for some people to accept, that there's nothing that they can really do, you know, to get right with God, so to speak, because it's already been done for them.
How I've used as an example in 1 John, you know, if we confess our sins, I got this insight when I used to hike a lot. So you are hiking and you fall down and now you're in this ditch and you're covered with all sorts of stuff. The rescuers come and they get you out. So You've been forgiven of that situation, you might say. But you still need a shower. You still might need to seek medical attention for you to be cleansed of that. And I think we miss the fact that God cleanses us. And I see it most vividly with women who have abortion in their past, sometimes multiple abortions, and they come to faith, God changes them, and they're not now looking back, I'm so terrible what I did. They know what they did is terrible, and oftentimes they become the best spokesman for abortion is murder because they did it. But now they're not walking around still in sackcloth and ashes, but what they are doing is affirming the truth of God's law. And then they're saying, God changed me. They didn't say, I read enough books and then I realized this was true. It's, I think, too often when we enforce this, you must confess this way, whoever the this way person is doing it, is we're negating that the Holy Spirit is quite capable and is the only true capable person that's going to convict people of sin. And the problem today is, we don't understand what convicting means. When you're convicted of something, you are declared guilty. But then, in the only way that does this in the Christian formulation, the debt was paid, the penalty, your sentence was taken care of. But it never says you didn't do these things. You're acknowledging you did these things, and that's what the whole idea of turning yourself in is.
Yeah, and as we come to winding up this discussion, hopefully it's been helpful to our listeners. And, we typically make recommendations. We've already mentioned one book by Dr. Rushdoony, but it just occurred to me there's something I want to recommend to our listeners. Some may be already familiar with this. One of the advantages, I believe, of traditional worship and the use of the hymnody of the past is that there's so much theology built into older hymns and songs of the faith. And one of them that comes to my mind immediately as we've been talking about this is the hymn written by Charles Wesley called And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Any of our listeners have never heard that, you can probably find a choir singing it on YouTube or procure your hymn book and just read the words. And you can see the things that happened there when true repentance. My chains fell off, I was free, my room was flooded with light. There are all kinds of remarkable things that Charles Wesley, and that was during the Wesley's Calvinistic days, by the way.
Right.
But that would be something I would recommend to people, is that great old hymn.
And you can find lyrics to most anything if you just go online and do a search for it. I had to do it recently with something else where I kept hearing the song and I didn't know what the lyrics were actually. And then I went and looked at it. But I agree with you in terms of the hymns that were reflective of that when we worship God in song, all right? Really and truly, it's much more of a cooperative effort to encourage each other and edify each other in what we should be doing. You use the example of a friend saying, "Hey, can we go out for coffee? I need to tell you something." Well, if you're a prepared Christian and you hear that, then you should be ready to help this person to go back to the scripture and see what the remedy is. So let's go back to Mr. Adulterer, who's about to die. Maybe he should have kept it quiet. In other words, it wasn't going to edify his wife to tell her. But somehow or other, if he had already confessed it to God, did he trust God enough that prior to his deathbed, he could tell his wife what happened and let God determine the results? So when it comes right down to it, the unwillingness to lay be yourself before God and say, I'm guilty, not I'm guilty because he or she did this, I'm guilty. That's the posture that only can come by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we'd be saying, well, there's your standard of what's right, and then there's my standard, and let's agree on this. No, true repentance is there's nothing I have to offer here other than admitting my sin.
Well, thank you, Andrea, for suggesting this topic. And are there any other resources that you wanted to recommend before we sign off?
I would say get a hold of The Cure of Souls. And just to maybe entice you a little more that this is more than just, well, it might be helpful, The subtitle is Recovering the Biblical Doctrine of Confession. And he covers so many different aspects that you come away with it and you understand what repentance looks like in your own life, not so much, and let me decide whether that person is truly repentant, but the appreciation, because calling it the cure of souls, you talked about the person who continues to labor in, you know, the past. I forget where it is, and that's not to my credit, where Paul says, I don't look behind, I look ahead. It means that God redeems us. He buys us back. Not so now he can put us as a trophy on his shelf. He wants us to go out and serve the kingdom less encumbered and as we are more sanctified in a greater capacity to do his will. So this is so important. And unfortunately, too many people looked at confession as a Catholic thing. You know, you have to go into the confessional and then you have to say so many prayers. I'm not demeaning the process, although you don't get absolution from another person. The person who helps you points you back to what the scripture says, and then you have it right in terms of where does forgiveness come from. It's generated from God.
Yeah, I think that passage you referred to is in Philippians 3, but okay. I'm sure our erudite listeners will let us know.
Yes. I know a lot of scripture, but I don't always know where it is. I don't always know the address, and I've tried for so long. Some things I know the address of where it is, but not always. And so that's something that I hope improves, but the good part is you can find it. If you know somewhat of what it says through a concordance or something like that, you can find it.
Absolutely.
All right. Well, outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. And we look forward to you joining us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.